very precisely the times of Abraham. But the setting here, Romans chapter 4, is in the New Testament. So what we have is the gospel revealed in the Old Covenant and now explained in the New Covenant. Look, for example, at verse 11. Verse 11. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith, which he had while still uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all who believe. Not just all of the Old Testament, but the father of all who believe. So, the promise God gave Abraham is a promise to all who believe. Now, the covenants, as we have already noted in our study last week, that are contained in the scriptures are of primary importance to the interpretation of the word. And therefore, in particular, to the student of eschatology. In order for us to pursue this at any length, we do need to make a number of observations. We did some of those last week, but we need to just add a few more before we get into a study of the covenants themselves. The first thing we need to note is that when we refer to the Old Testament covenants that God gave, for example, to Abraham, to David, and then to Israel in the Palestinian covenant, we are not referring to what is commonly known as the theology of covenant theology. And we just need to be clear on that. Covenant theology, and you'll see this in your study notes, I've written those in. The covenant theologian sees the ages of history, that is, all through the Old Testament as well as into the New Testament, the development of a covenant made between God and fallen humanity, that is, sinners, by which God would save through the merits of the atonement, the sacrifice of Christ, all who come to him by faith. So, this is a covenant that is established in the coming, in the life, in the crucifixion, in the death, in the burial, in the resurrection, in the ascension, and will be complete in the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is, in essence, the full gamut, the full orb of the gospel, as we see it, particularly in the New Testament, but also, of course, in the Old. So, the covenant of redemption, as sometimes it is referred to, is clearly set out in the scriptures. Come with me to Titus chapter 1. And we'll read the first three verses of the first chapter. Titus, chapter 1, verse 1 to 3. Now just look at verse 2, and there you have the covenant promise. In hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. So The revelation of God's word is essentially the record of how God initiates and accomplishes his plan of redemption exercised in the mind and heart of God even before the world began. That's the basis of this covenant promise. Now, let's go over to Hebrews chapter 13. And in verse 20 and 21, we have another reference. Hebrews 13, verse 20 and 21. Look at verse 20. Do you notice anything interesting at the last part of the verse? Verse 20. Now look at the first part. May the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work. This reference goes both ways. It takes us back into verse 20, and there it tells us that Jesus was raised from the dead by a certain power. That's the thought that's emphasized in other references. That Christ was raised from the dead. That same power that raised up Jesus from the dead dwells in our mortal bodies. Now, what was that power that raised Jesus from the dead? Here we're told. It was the blood of the everlasting covenant. So Jesus had to shed his blood in order that he would be raised from the dead. It was the blood he shed that raised Jesus from the dead, and the blood he shed will raise every saint from the dead. But then that reference brings us forward. Look at verse 21. Through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. So here again we have the blood of the everlasting covenant. This is the covenant of salvation that is freely entered into with all those who believe. So here's what happens now, and you'll see this in your study notes. This is what happens in that covenant. Covenant entered into before time began. First of all, the Father gives the Son. We all know John 3:16. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. Secondly, the Son gives himself to the Father as a pure, spotless, efficacious sacrifice for sin. That's born all throughout the New Testament in particular, and especially emphasized by 1 Peter 1. We are redeemed not with corruptible things, as silver or gold, but by the precious blood of Christ, who gave himself as a lamb, pure, spotless, without sin, and he died in our place. The third thought, the Holy Spirit administers the application of the provisions of the sacrifice to God's elect. Come over to Ephesians 1 and let's just glance through these verses. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 7 through to 14. We won't read them around, but you'll see in verse 7 we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. We're then told how this all came about in the fullness of time, verse 10, that he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on the earth in him. How did this happen? How did it take place? Come up into verse 13. In him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. So there is the gospel set out and illustrated and properly understood. And Paul again takes that theme up in Romans 8 verses 1 to 5. You can look up these references at your leisure. Now, this covenant that has been referred to as the covenant of redemption, or is bound up in covenant theology, exclusively deals with man's need of a Saviour, God's provision of salvation through his ordained, appointed Saviour, his Son, the Lord Jesus, and the Holy Spirit performs that work of uniting the sinner with the mercy of God, the grace of the Lord Jesus, and brings us into all of the promises that God has given through his word to all who believe. So that is an important aspect of God's engaging in promise with us. But having said that, we must remember that while salvation lies at the heart of every covenant promise that God has made, not every covenant has a singular revelation and therefore provision in the merits of saving grace and the precious blood of Christ. For example, there are covenants that are given that relate to people and to properties or land or to the rule of a king. And we've already noted that the key covenants are that of Abraham, David, and the nation in the way of the Palestinian covenant. Now, if you wanted to do a little exercise at home, you could take a concordance and look up the word covenant and go through the list that you will find there of every reference in the Old or New Testament in which the word covenant appears. And you'll discover that the word itself appears consistently and constantly and regularly right throughout both Old and New Testaments. And when you read the references, you'll discover that it has a common use and a specific use. And just quickly and briefly, God promised Abraham certain things. But through the promise given to Abraham, his descendants were going to be included in the benefits of that promise. So it was given to one person, but the benefits spread to many, many others. Also, secondly, it has a temporal use, that is, it's a promise made and exclusively to individuals, and through a process of time, it is wound up in the natural affairs of time and sense and essence. But the promise will continue from generation to generation and so on. So there is an eternal use as well as temporal. And then, of course, the easy one, it has a physical, practical application and also a spiritual. Covenants were made between people, David and Jonathan. We are all familiar with the promise that they made to each other. Covenants were made between nations. You can check the reference when you go home. God warned Israel that they were not to enter into covenants with the nations that were round about them. There were covenants established in the social realm, so there were just ordinary everyday engagements. You'll read of those in the references provided. And then, of course, there is the covenant that God made with nature. And one of those that springs readily to mind is, of course, the flood. And God's promise that he would not destroy the world with flood again. And he set his rainbow in the sky. And there indicated that every time it rained, he would submit his promise, the symbol of his promise. And when we look at the rainbow, we know that he is looking at the rainbow and he remembers his promise never to destroy the earth again with a flood. And when you follow that through, it's interesting to read in the first chapters of Revelation, when we have the vision of the throne room of heaven, in the early chapters there is a rainbow round about the throne. When you move into the heart of Revelation, and we again are compelled to look at the throne room of heaven, when the judgments of God are being released and unleashed upon the earth, there is no rainbow mentioned around the throne. So God will end his promise with nature when it comes the day of his judgment. And Jeremiah sets out that real definition as well, and you can read that when you go home. So covenants, particularly in the Old Testament, between people were common. But a covenant that God made was different. It reads differently, and its whole emphasis is different, and there is with it that sense of two things. The covenants of God have a twofold nature. One is that they are literal. That means that what God promises, he means. He will do exactly what he has promised he will do. And the second key feature of God's covenant promise is that it is eternal. Nations will come and go. Dynasties will come and go. But the promise of God will remain. If you remember how Peter puts it, when they came and said to him, "Where is the promise of his coming?" And the generations were looking for the coming of Jesus because they had conceived that he had promised he was coming. And Peter stepped in and said, "God will work his work, but not in your day and not in our time. But don't think for one moment that because he hasn't come when you expected him to come, that he has forsaken his covenant. God will come as he has planned. And so that is the double feature. It is literal, what God has promised he will do. And in the degrees of time and seasons and all of that, those are in the Father's hand. Now, we come to the first of the main covenants. And I thought we'd just do the first four tonight. Let me just introduce the covenant that God made to Abraham. You'll see it in your study notes that of all the covenants God has made, this one that he has given to Abraham is at the core of all of God's program for his people Israel. Therefore, it is of special significance. So if we want to really understand Bible prophecy and what is developing and what will happen in the end times, we cannot ignore the covenant God made with Abraham. We must begin our study here, because a lot of the ground rules are established in this covenant. And it's as we go into the prophets, the major and the minor prophets in the Old Testament, that we begin to see the link and we see the pattern. And we very quickly are able to ascertain, as it were, the policy, or the reasons why, and the manner how God is bringing about what he has promised to Abraham and subsequently to his descendants. Now, you'll notice in the study notes that this covenant with Abraham has a bearing particularly on two things, and I won't develop this tonight. But the first one, that big word there, soteriology, really just means salvation. That's the doctrine of God's salvation. And if you go over, maybe we'll do this and then we'll conclude, over into Galatians chapter 3. And we'll read verse 14. So, look at the platform on which this thought is set. Verse 13. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. So if I were to ask you, give me a definition of salvation, you would struggle to find a better one than this. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. That clearly demonstrates the gospel in a nutshell. But then we read through. Having become a curse for us, for it's written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus. So what did God promise Abraham in the Old Testament? Salvation. The removal of the curse. But you say, yes, but that's a New Testament concept. That's a New Testament theology. But here Paul makes this emphasis that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. What's the promise of the Spirit? Everything that has to do with salvation. You cannot have an application of the grace of God in your heart without the work of the Holy Spirit. That's why Paul says, and he makes this a strong emphasis, if we do not have the Spirit of Christ, we are none of His. Every work that God performs in your heart and mind is performed under the expertise of the Spirit of God. You must be born again. How? By the Spirit. So here Paul is linking the gospel with the promise God made to Abraham. And those other references continue to expand that theme. And the second thought there is to do with the doctrine of the resurrection. And following through in those references, you will see that once again we're drawn back to the covenant promise God made with Abraham. And so next study, we will begin here directly with the covenant promise to Abraham. And we'll build that up and we'll fill it out and we'll have an understanding of what the gospel is all about and what we are looking for in terms of God winding up the last of His details in connection with His salvation for and of His people. Amen. You've listened well again tonight. Thank you for your attendance and for your patience and for your acceptance of the word. Let's have a little prayer. Loving Father, we thank you that this day has worked its way to an end, and we can look back with grateful hearts and acknowledge that you have been with us. You have enabled us to fulfill the obligations of our lives, but most of all, you have reassured us that we are being kept by the power of God, that everything you have promised to your people is real in our experience. And while we may be of little faith, we know that you have demonstrated to us that you are a great God. And so we pray that as we gather around the scriptures week by week, that you will expand our minds and increase the border of our tent so that our capacity to know more will develop in order that we may love more and serve more in order that we may glorify God more in all that we do. Be with us, we pray, with family and friends, loved ones, neighbors, those we associate with in our daily walk. May we continue to be an example to them of godliness and righteousness, so that they will identify that we are what we are by the grace of God, and your grace has not been ministered to us in vain. Part us now with your blessing. Take us to our home safely. Return us to worship on the Lord's day as those who are full of faith and full of the Holy Ghost. We pray in our Saviour's name. Amen.